Would open your Bibles to Psalms, the book of Psalm chapter 107. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning. Psalm 107. The plan is to get through all the verses this morning. You'll see it is into the 40s. We'll get there. So Psalm 107. Now, as we've gone through the Psalms on Sunday mornings, we usually do it pretty short. When we got to Psalm 18, we actually had a full-length sermon on Psalm 18. I wasn't going to wait to Psalm 107 to go through this one. But one of the things that I love, or truly love about the Psalms, is how the Lord has structured the Psalms. Right, Psalm 1 and 2, if you're going through the book as a whole, okay, the collection of Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2 are kind of like the entrance to the Psalter. They're like the pillars that you have to walk through in order to enter the book of Psalms, the collection of Psalms. If you pay close attention, you'll notice you have the law in Psalm 1, and then you have the gospel. So you have the law and the gospel set as these two pillars as you enter into this Psalter. Now, there are 150 total Psalms in the Psalter, and it's divided into five books. And as you're going through, the headings of each of these five books of the Psalter are found above a different Psalm. So for example, Psalm 1, you'll see written above that, Book 1. And then above Psalm 42, it'll say Book 2, Psalm 73, Book 3, Psalm 90 is Book 4, and then Book 5 is right above Psalm 107, right, which is our psalm for this morning. So this psalm, Psalm 107, is the first psalm of Book 5 of the Psalter. Now, of course, as you look through and study through the psalms, you will see there are other little groupings here and there, like you have a cluster of psalms that are the Psalms of David. You have some that are set in pairings, such as the law and the gospel, and things like that. So there are lots of smaller groupings. But the most obvious structure is the division of the five books, because it tells us, Book 1, Book 2, it's how it was divided for us. And scholars have recognized that each of these books carry a general theme. Now, while these scholars may differ in their terminology, differ in how they word it, for the most part, there are similarities and a lot of closeness to how they see these divisions of the five books. One of my favorite, and I like to kind of refer to, is the terms used by a man named O. Palmer Robertson. Okay, and from him, he tells us that the Psalms are about the kingdoms of Israel. Right, so Book 1, he says, carries the theme of confrontation. So throughout the first book, you think about the struggles that David endured before taking the throne. Okay, so you got this confrontation. And then you look to Book 2, and you see the theme of communication. And in these psalms, the nations are compelled to consider things such as God's steadfast love for the nation of Israel, his salvation, his judgments, his worship of the God of Israel, okay, and how they worship him. Book 3, he says, carries the theme of devastation. If you remember, the Israel and Judah, right, will be split, and they're eventually they're going to be carried away into captivity, right? And this section, this book, is filled with psalms of lament and cries for rescue. And then Book 4 carries the theme of maturation, right? These psalms present the mature perspective of Israel regarding the promises of the Davidic kingdom or Davidic covenant. And then Book 5 carries the theme of consummation, a movement away from the devastation of captivity and up towards Jerusalem and the temple, right? So throughout the Book 5, we are compelled to remember God's steadfast love, and we are constantly reminded to give God praise, right? And then, of course, if you've read through or looked through the book of Psalms, right, you see that it all culminates at what they call the Hallelujah or the Praise the Lord Psalms, which is 146 through 50. And each one starts and ends the same way. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's how it ends. So we could say that the book of Psalm matches the flow of the history of redemption and the experience of the old covenant nation of Israel. And for this reason, the Psalms are rightfully called the Book of Praises. Right. However, as I said a second ago, not all the psalms are psalms of praise. You do have psalms of wisdom. You have psalms of lament, and so on and so forth. So the book of Psalms, however, should as a whole move us to praise. Right. Because praise is found all throughout all 150. And it concludes with the Hallelujah Psalms to praise God as well. So our psalm this morning is meant to provoke praise. Listen to the opening lines, and let's consider the way this psalm compels us to praise. Look at the first three verses. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." So let us carefully consider these opening lines, for they set the tone for this psalm. Right, first off, what does it say? It opens with a call to worship. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Right, that is our opening line of Psalm 107. And this introductory call to worship sets the tone for the remainder of this psalm, which will call the redeemed to worship four more times with this repeated frame. And you'll see it in verse 8, verse 15, 21, and 31. It says, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men." Secondly, it is the Lord who is to be worshipped. Notice in your translations, you should see the word Lord is in all capitals, right? It should be spelled L-O-R-D, all capitals. And this should indicate to us that the Hebrew word Yahweh is used being translated, right? It's usually YHWH. Right? And this is the name for God that emphasizes his self-existence, his unchangeableness, and his covenant faithfulness. Now, because we go through the Psalms on Sunday morning as kind of our call to worship, and typically we'll do a short little 5 to 7 minute kind of teaching on them, right? It's caused me to go through and start studying the Psalms a lot more. And in all my study of the Psalms, I've really started to kind of grow in my appreciation for the role that the covenant which God transacted with David plays throughout the Psalter. Right? Many of the Psalms are referring back to that covenant, and then they look forward in some way, right, to its fulfillment in Christ. And of course, the covenant that God transacted with King David, which we find in 2 Samuel 7, right, doesn't stand alone, but it organically connects to the promise that God made to Adam and to the covenant that God transacted with Abraham and with Israel, all in the days of Moses. So the point is this: it is the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God who is to be praised. He is the God of the Bible. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. And he is faithful to keep his covenant promises, for he alone is worthy of all of our praise. Thirdly, this psalm calls us to praise the Lord specifically for his goodness and for his steadfast love. Look back at verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Right? So we see God is good. And by this, we mean that he is upright. He is free from all that is evil. He is holy. He is pure. Right? This must be the confession of all the faithful, for this is the clear revelation that we see throughout Scripture. God is good. He is holy. I mean, when the angels in heaven praise him, they declare his holiness three times over. We see it multiple times throughout the Scriptures where they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when we come to worship the Lord, we must declare the same in our hearts and with our lips. The Lord God is good. He is good all the time because he does not change. He is most holy. And as we see in 1 Timothy 6:16, we are told that he dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. So yes, the world is filled with evil, and yes, the world was filled with suffering, but that is a result of our sin and our rebellion. And God governs this fallen world, and God is accomplishing all of his purposes despite our sin. Right? He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we find that it is all for his glory. Because God is unstained. God is pure light. He is holy and upright, free of any blemish. Because as we just seen here in verse 1, God is good. So what we are saying is that we say that God is good, so then we draw attention to his kindness. That is, to his mercy and grace. And given the theme of Psalm 107, right, this does seem to be especially in view, that God is good, he is merciful, and he is kind. Because at the end of verse 1, the psalmist goes on to say, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Right? He is drawing attention to the covenant faithfulness of God. Right? God entered into covenant with Abraham and with David, and he set his love upon them and upon their offspring. He promised to preserve their offspring and to bring the Messiah into the world through their line. And here the psalmist is drawing attention to the steadfast love of the Lord, that is, to his faithfulness to keep all of his gracious promises. But then we get to verses 2 and 3, and the psalmist calls upon the redeemed of the Lord to praise the Lord for his goodness and for his steadfast love. So we are told to give praise to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. And then in verse 2 it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. What are we to say? That he is, we are to give thanks, and that his love, he is good, and that his kindness is everlasting. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the land of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, most historians, or those that study through the scriptures, agree that this psalm, Psalm 107, was composed late in Israel's history. Right? That it was composed during the time when the people of Israel were returning to Jerusalem and to their temple when they were captured by the Babylonian Empire. Right? So they were captured for a time, and this would be towards the end of that time when they are returning to Jerusalem, returning to the temple. Right? So we see, though, that they spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity because of their sin. But the Lord was gracious to return them to their land beginning in 538 BC. And the Lord was merciful to them, and he was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham and to David. And so here in Psalm 107, the redeemed of Israel are called to offer up their praise to God. Now, while I do agree that this was the original circumstance that prompted the writing of the psalm, meaning like the return of the Jewish people from Babylonian captivity to the temple, to Jerusalem, right? And I do believe that. So therefore, I think that it is important for us to put ourselves in that setting as we consider this psalm. However, verse 2 tells us that this psalm is written in such a way that the redeemed of the Lord, living in every time and in every place, may sing it from the heart. In fact, I would say that this is probably the most likely proper interpretation of the psalm, meaning right, it was a psalm to be sung by Israel celebrating their return to Jerusalem and to the temple from Babylonian captivity, and it is also a psalm to be sung by the redeemed of the Lord living in every time and in every place. Right? And the reason that this is true is that the historical redemption of Israel from Babylonian captivity was prototypical of the redemption that all who are found in the Messiah by faith experience. Right? They were redeemed from Babylon. And those who have faith in the promised Messiah are redeemed from the bondage to sin, to the kingdom of Satan, and to the fear of death. Right? Israel was for a time held captive. They were for a time separated from the land and from the temple where the glory of God dwelled. They were aliens and they were sojourners, but God set them free. He redeemed them. He rescued them from the enemy, and he reconciled them back to himself. He brought them home to Jerusalem. He brought them back into his presence and in the holy temple. So what I'm saying is that this, like the Exodus event, was an earthly picture of a heavenly and spiritual redemption that is ours in Christ. Right, Psalm 107 is written in such a way that it was obvious reference to Israel's deliverance from Babylon. In fact, the language uses it as a as reminiscent of the Israel's deliverance from Egypt. But at the same time, this psalm may be taken up by the individual worshiper, by an individual under the old covenant or new, one who has placed their faith in the Messiah. And they may see their own experience here. They may rise up from reading or singing this psalm, and they may say, "This is what the Lord has done for me. This is the deliverance that the Lord has worked in my own soul." So in this way, Psalm 107 is not only about the old covenant Israel's deliverance from captivity, it is also about the redemption of God's people from all nations. So we, as the redeemed, can say, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, he who has redeemed us from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." Yes, the Lord did gather Israel, who had scattered from east to west and from north to south. But we must not forget that God had promised to gather the nations also. Remember the promise made to Abraham, like he was blessed to be a blessing, and in him all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. And the prophets who ministered during the time of the Babylonian captivity never lost sight of this. Right? They ministered to Israel, which would be the descendants of Abraham. They spoke the words of comfort to them concerning their eventual return to Jerusalem, but they ministered to Israel, and they reminded Israel that one day the nations would be brought back to the Lord as well. So I want to consider a couple verses. One, Isaiah 11, verse 12, right? He spoke these words of comfort to Israel while they were in exile. Isaiah 11, 12 says this, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Right? This was Israel's hope as they lived in Babylonian captivity. And Psalm 107 is clearly a celebration of the fulfillment of this promise, that God would bring them back from the four corners of the earth, back to Jerusalem. But in Isaiah 56, the prophet declared that the Lord would redeem not only ethnic Israel, but foreigners as well. And concerning foreigners, this is what the Lord said, Isaiah 56, verses 7 through 8. He said, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." Right, so when we look at the opening verses of this psalm, Psalm 107, in those first three verses, right, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." Right. So it is right for us to think, first of all, of the redemption that God worked for Old Covenant Israel in Babylonian captivity, and secondly, of the redemption that God has worked for all the nations. Yes, that means you and me, right? That through the Messiah that has come into the world through God's faithful preservation of Israel. Right? This is the proper interpretation. It is the interpretation that the Old Testament scriptures demand, and it is surely the interpretation of the New Testament scriptures, which demonstrates that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and even the Psalms. Right? This is what Jesus tells us in Luke 24, that as we study the scriptures, we know that all the scriptures are about Christ. All of them refer back to him in some way. They are a foreshadowing, a type, a shadow of what Christ will do, and is progressively being revealed throughout the Old Testament for us, and even the Psalms. So to state the matter more succinctly, the psalm gives praise to God for the redemption that he accomplished for Israel, to his rescue of them from Babylonian captivity, and to bring them home to Jerusalem, to the temple. And this psalm gives praise to God for the redemption that he accomplished for his church in rescuing them from the power of sin and Satan and death, to bring his elect safely home into the new Jerusalem, which is his eschatological and eternal temple. Right? Both of these things are true at once. For the experience of Old Covenant Israel was a type or a foreshadow, of the experience of Christ and his redeemed bride, his church. Now, all of that is maybe a little more complicated way of saying this. This psalm was originally about Israel, but it is also about you and me and all of those who are united to Christ by faith. So now, the remainder of the psalm is divided into five parts. Okay, there are four stanzas, and each describes the loving kindness that we just learned about in verse 1, okay, of the Lord and his redemption of sinners. Right, and then at the end, there is a conclusion. So you have four stanzas showing us God's goodness and loving kindness to sinners. And there's a conclusion. So the four stanzas are easy to identify. Most of your Bibles, I'm sure, have a space in between each stanza. But if not, they kind of all start in a similar way. Like verse 4 starts off, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. And then verse 10 says, there were those who dwelt in darkness in the shadow of death. Verse 17 says, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. And then verse 23, it says, those who go down to the sea in ships. That's kind of the beginning of each one. And then there's a conclusion at the end. So these four stanzas are going to describe the plight of Israel in Babylonian captivity from different vantage points. So each one is looking at the nation of Israel while they're in Babylonian captivity. And it looks at them from different vantage points, looking at them from different angles. But they also describe the plight of sinners, alienated from God, helpless and hopeless in every time and in every place. So as we consider the redemption that God has worked for us, what then should be our response? Well, I think if you look to the repeated frame that I mentioned a second ago, we should say this. It should let us give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. So we're going to look through all four stanzas. We're not going to spend tons of time in each, but we'll look through each of the four stanzas, and then we'll look at our conclusion. So if you want to say I have points, those will be the points. We'll just be the four stanzas and then a conclusion. So we're just going to walk through the psalm together. So let's look, consider with me verses 4 through 9. Okay, so here is a picture that is of hopelessly lost sinners that are being retrieved. Verses 4 and 5 say this. It says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Right? Can you imagine? Can you imagine being hopelessly lost in a desert waste? Like, can you imagine being in a place where you have absolutely no food and no water? And all you do is wander around constantly looking for food and water, right? Think of how your soul would faint within you as you tried and tried to find a city to take refuge in, but you never would find success. Like, this is the plight of every sinner who is alienated from God because of their sin. And apart from God, the world is a desert waste. Right? The soul of man was made to take refuge, to find comfort and nourishment in God. But being separated from God because of sin, the sinner wanders in a desert waste. He tries to find nourishment and refreshment in the things of this world, but they will never find success. He finds no true comfort, no refuge, no sustenance, and no hope. And this will be the plight for all of, this will be their plight for all eternity, apart from the salvation of the Lord. They will wander and they will look to the world to fulfill all their needs, and they will never find it. But then what does verse 6 say? Verse 6 says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. So right here, we see in verse 6 that God is merciful, that God is kind. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And so men and women are called or to call upon the name of the Lord. They are to run to him for refuge. And if they're to find refuge and satisfaction, it will be in God. But they must find it in his anointed one, in his anointed son, Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 12 tells us to do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Who is him? The Son, the anointed one of God. Right, so from the beginning to the end, the Psalms are urging man to take refuge in God and in the Son that he has provided. For God is merciful to sinners, for those who call upon his name. Right, he has redeemed us from our hopeless plight. Those lost sinners who call upon the name of the Lord are delivered from their distress, and they are led in a straight way until they reach a city to dwell in. And ultimately, that city is God himself. It is the new heavens and the new earth. It is the new Jerusalem, which has no need for a sun, for the glory of God fills it. Listen to the way that John describes this new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21. So Revelation 21, verses 22 to 23, John is describing this new heaven, this new earth. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Do you not see that God himself is our refuge? God himself is our strength. And if we are to take refuge in him, we must be found in Christ by faith. Right? Consider how Christ has described himself in his earthly ministry. Right? And compare it to the plight of sinners as described in verses 4 and 5. Right? Sinners are hopelessly lost as if they are in a desert wasteland. But Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth and the life. And only through him can we come to the Father. Sinners are desperately hungry, and Jesus is the bread of life. Sinners are terribly thirsty, but as Revelation 7 tells us, that those who are in Christ will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But as verses 4 and 5 tells us, that some wander in the wilderness and desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. And such were all of those who are in Christ now. That describes everyone who is not in Christ. If you are in Christ now, that describes you before you were in Christ. But then 6 and 7 tells us, but we cried out to the Lord in our trouble, and he delivered us out of our distress, and he led us by a straight way to an inhabited city, which is Christ. He has brought us out of that. And so what now shall we do? Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us, let us give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. And what is good? Christ. Next, look to verses 10 through 16. Right, our redemption is considered again, but from a different vantage point. Here, the plight of the sinner is not described as lostness, but as bondage. Right, and our deliverance is not described in the terms of provision, is it a city or a refuge, but as a release from that bondage. So look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11 says, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So verses 4 and 5 and verses 10 and 11 are saying the same thing. They're just describing them in a different way. Right? So again, I will urge you to imagine the despair of imprisonment such as this. And again, I will urge you to see that such a condition of every human soul apart from the redemption that we find in Christ. By nature, we are in bondage to sin. We are in bondage to the power of Satan. We are in bondage to the fear of death. But Christ came to set us free from this bondage. He has set us free from the power of sin. He has set us free from the bondage of Satan. And he has set us free from the fear of death. And Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 say this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and he might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives." Once again, the psalm does urge sinners to cry out to God for rescue. For God is merciful and he is kind. Verse 12 goes on to tell us that God humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Right? If you or you know someone who is currently and presently living in sin, then I pray the Lord would do this very thing to you. Pray that the Lord would do this very thing to them. Right? For this is mercy. It is the mercy of the Lord that he would bring you, that he would bring them to this place of utter despair and lead you to finally turn from your sin and to call upon his name. That is what the text is describing here. Look at verses 13 and 14. Because verse 12 says he humbled their hearts with labor. They turned, they looked, they stumbled. There was none to help. That means they're looking around to the world. They're looking around at all those around them and nobody was able to help. But verse 13 says, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart." So if you are in Christ by faith, you know this freedom. You know what it is to be set free from the bondage of sin, of Satan, and the fear of death. Because this is what Christ does for sinners, for those who repent, and those who believe in him by faith. So then what then shall we do? Verse 15 tells us, "Let us give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder." Now, I don't know if you guys will notice or not, but if you kind of watch as we go through the four stanzas, each one builds upon it. The first verse says the same thing, but then the second verse just builds a little more. Like we saw just a minute ago, it talks about how he sets the individual free. And now it's saying that he's breaking these bonds and these chains, these things that are holding them. And as you see as we go, all of a sudden it's about praising God in public places, and then we're going to praise him together. I just kind of want to say that now. Hopefully you'll notice as we go through. But we move on to verses 17 through 22. And once again, our redemption is considered, but from another vantage point. This time, we are seeing sickness that is being described. So we saw those that needed rescued. Then we saw it from the point of view of bondage. Okay, and in both cases, God rescues those who need saved. God brings those that are his out of bondage. And then here, we are seeing it from another vantage point. But this time, it is sickness, right? Verse 17 through 20 say this, "Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." I don't know about you guys, but I look at this and I think about like, can you relate to what's being said here? Like, did you ever live as a fool, or are you currently living as this fool for a time and because of your iniquity suffered affliction? Like, did God ever use afflictions to move you to him to find relief? Now, it may not describe you, but this is going to describe somebody. This describes many believers throughout history, right? Like, do you ever pray that this would be true of those you love? Those who are living and rebelling against God and Christ even today? Have you ever asked the Lord to afflict someone you love, if necessary, in order to lead them to repentance? I do. Now, I never pray for affliction like for affliction's sake. I'm not like just saying like that person's mean to me, make them sick. Right? That's not what I'm saying. Right? I'm saying that I have prayed that the Lord would kindly afflict so as to draw sinners to repentance. Right, something like, "Lord, bring this person, my family member, my friend, whoever it is, my loved one, right, to a place where they might see the severity of their sin and their need for Christ. Make them discontent and uncomfortable in their sin. Make them sick of it. Bring them low so they might cry out to you for salvation. Have mercy on them, Lord. Right? When it comes down to praying for people, people you know and love, right? Everyone believes in a sovereign God. Everyone believes in a God who is sovereign over salvation when you pray for someone else. Because what do you say? Save them, Lord. Save them. Not, oh, please help them come to a decision one day that may or may not work out for your benefit or their benefit. No, you say, save them. Help them see who you are and save them. And we do this constantly. I pray this way all the time. Right? In one way or another, God has rescued all of us from the affliction through Christ Jesus. If you are his, this is what he has done for you. God has humbled us, and he is moving us to cry out to him for mercy. So what then shall we do? Verses 21 and 22 tell us, let us give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. So we were lost, and it says that he found you, right? He left the 99 to find the one. Then we see that we are in bondage, and he releases us from that bondage. He breaks the chains of sin and death that are holding us. And here we see that we were sick, and he cures the sick. He brings us back, and then we run out like the man, like the lame man, right, where he heals the lame man and says, don't tell anyone. But what does he do? He runs out and tells everyone. This is the man who did this for me, who healed me of my iniquity. So it says, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. So when God saves a sinner, you should see it in the life, the way that they can't control and speak about what God has done for them. Let's move on to our fourth stanza, verses 23 to 32. And again, we see our redemption being described. But here, the images of those who are storm-tossed on the sea and those who are in despair. Verse 23 tells us that there are some who go down into the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. And so here we are to think of the merchants eager to make a profit and to enjoy the pleasures of the world. Verse 24 goes on to say, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Now, throughout the scriptures, we see over and over again that deep waters signify the judgment of the Lord all throughout the scriptures. Right? Think of the waters that God divided at the time of creation. Okay, think about the flood, the parting of the Red Sea, the story of Jonah. Right? So here, we got to understand the tone here. It should be ominous. Right? Then we get to verse 25 to 27. He says, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their souls melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. So you see what it says they went down to the sea. They went down to do all these things. They knew that they knew the way of the Lord, but they ignored it. And it says that the Lord raised up a stormy wind and he tossed them to and fro, and they're getting tossed all around. And it says to the point where they were staggering around and they were at their wit's end. Right, so how many of the exiles of Israel experienced this sort of thing literally? I don't have an answer for that. I don't know. But many have experienced this thing spiritually. Right, many sinners living in rebellion against God have been tossed to and fro by the storms of life, right, that bring them to their wit's end and leading them to despair. We are told in the book of Ephesians that there are many who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that things are tossing them all over the place. They believe this, and that doesn't work out for them. So they tweak their belief. Now they believe this, and that's not working out the way they thought. So they start believing this. They're all over the place. And so they get to their wit's end, and they are in complete despair. Right? It is common for those living in sin to say things like, I all throughout my life, and especially when you talk to them, right, later, they're like, I just got to a point where I was just so unsettled with my sin. It just wasn't what I expected. It never lived up to what I thought it would. And perhaps you or someone you know experienced something similar when the Lord drew you to faith and repentance, right? You were just going about your business. You were chasing after the pleasures of this life with no care for God or the things of God. And then you start growing unsettled and you became aware of the frailty of your life and the certainty of death and of the judgment that is waiting. Right? This is the mercy of the Lord, for he rescues his people from storm-tossed seas. So what shall we do when life grows tumultuous and when we feel the turmoil within us? Well, verse 28 to 30 tells us that we must cry out to the Lord in our trouble. Then we are told that it is him that will deliver us out of our distress, that it is God who will cause the storms to be still so that the waves of the sea are hushed. And then we will be glad that they are quiet and he will guide us to our desired haven. Do we not understand, brothers and sisters, that the Lord has done this for all his church in Christ Jesus? And if you have faith in him, he has calmed the storm of your heart. He has rescued you from despair and the fear of judgment. So what should our response be? Well, verse 31 and 32 say, let us give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seats of the elders. So I don't know if you've kind of seen the progression of those verses, right? He saved you. And then he breaks the chains that are holding you, so now you can be free to praise him in all places for what he has done. And the last one, he saves you from the storm-tossed sea. And it says here, we are then to extol him in the congregation of the people. In our case, he's talking about for us now, the local church. We get to praise him together because he has done this for each and every one that is his. And so now we get to praise him together. But then we get to verses 33 to 43, and this brings the psalm to this marvelous conclusion, right? The pattern of calamity, the cry for mercy and salvation and thanksgiving is all dropped in this last section, right? Because here, the psalmist exalts the Lord as he testifies to God's ability, not only to rescue sinners from calamity, but to provide them with true refuge and stability and prosperity. This conclusion is truly beautiful. It is probably worthy of a sermon all of its own. But for now, I was ready to just listen for some of the allusions to other biblical stories from the history of God's redeeming acts. Truly, it is God's sovereignty that is being emphasized here in the last section, because he and he alone is able to deliver his people. So verses 33 to 43 says, our God changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also, he blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But he sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. That last verse, that's a marvelous exhortation, right? Who is wise? Let him give heed to the things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. So that's my question for you. Will you consider God's steadfast love this morning? Consider his covenant faithfulness shown to Israel to redeem them from Egypt and from Babylon. Consider his covenant faithfulness to bring Christ into the world through them and to bless the nations of the earth through him. Consider the grace that he has bestowed upon you in Christ Jesus to redeem you from all despair. And as you consider these things, you should consider this also. God has rescued you from all despair. by reconciling you to himself, so that you might take refuge in him, that you may take comfort in him, and that you can take satisfaction in him. It's kind of hard to put into words, but we must not forget the greatest blessing is not what we have been rescued from, but what we have been rescued to, namely the enjoyment of God forever and ever. For God's redeemed will dwell securely in him. They will flourish in him. They will be satisfied in him for all of eternity. And that's what this psalm is about. Yes, Israel was redeemed from Babylonian captivity, and they were brought back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Right? That's where the glory of God would manifest in the midst of the people. But that was a picture of something much greater, which is our redemption in Christ Jesus. Like the new heavens, the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, the eschatological temple of God. And John saw this vision at this temple. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, John says this. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of a street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Oh, tree of life you only see twice. Genesis, Revelation. One place it was taken, one is given back to us. Right? This tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need for the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord of God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. So as verse 43 says, who is wise? Let them give heed to these things, and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Let us be moved to thankfulness and praise that God did not leave sinners out wandering, that he found them and rescued them, that he did not leave sinners in their bondage to sin, but that he broke that bondage of sin for them, that he did not leave us sick in our sin, but that he gave us a cure in his son. This is the God that we serve, and if you do not know this God, all you have to do is repent and call on his name, believe in what he has done, and he saves his people. Because we've learned weeks ago, right, that his sheep hear his voice and they will respond. So let us give thanks and give praise to the God who saves sinners. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you did not leave us in the estate we were in, but instead you sent your Son to be our propitiation, to take on our unrighteousness and to give us your righteousness, to bring us up out of the captivity of our sin and to redeem us to you, to redeem us to our Father, so that we may commune with you and enjoy the life everlasting with you. And all of this, not because of anything that we have done or deserved, but out of your abundance of mercy and grace for those who you have chosen to save before the foundations of the world. So we are grateful and thankful for all you have done for us through the work of the person of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we love you because you first loved us. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. And it is in the name of the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.